You've tuned into SermonCast, the audio channel for the teaching ministry of Christ Church. This is the Sunday morning message as recorded on the 14th of November, 2010.
I need to begin with a disclaimer today. Bit off more than I can chew this morning. I should say I've bit off more than we can chew this morning. Come to another of those questions that we've gathered over the last several months. And this is a difficult one. The question is, does prayer really change anything? And that's a fitting question for this morning as we've just spent time praying for our persecuted brothers and sisters around the world. Does prayer really make a difference? Does it make a difference that you, sitting here in Amherst, New Hampshire, in a little circle of people, have prayed for somebody on the other side of the globe? Does it matter? Does it make a difference? And I say that I've bit off more than we can chew because of the time that we have this morning to delve into this. This really should be a series. I was teasing I'd make it a Sunday school class, but none of you would come. So maybe what we'll have to do is touch on it this morning and then spend some more time on it together in the near future. Does prayer really make a difference? Does it really change anything? There are scripture verses that you know of that speak of the unchangeable nature of our God. One that comes to my mind is in Malachi chapter 3, where God declares, "I do not change." And we think of all of the verses that you find in Scripture that speak of God's sovereignty, of His already knowing how the future is going to unfold, His knowing in great detail what will happen next. And so it would be easy for us to lose hope, to become discouraged. Prayer's really not going to change anything because, after all, God says He's not going to change. And after all, God already knows the outcome. It's already said. It's already fixed. So what's the point of my praying? And a guy by the name of Origen in the second century actually came to that conclusion. He said that prayer was futile if your aim was to change or affect God with it. Futility. But then we also see many other verses. Verses that speak of God's compassion being aroused and therefore His changing His path, His decision in a certain area. One that comes to mind for me is in the book of Hosea, chapter 11, where God says that very thing. "I can't crush you, Israel, because my compassion's aroused. And so I'm going to relent. I'm going to not crush you the way I had intended to." And then there are tons of places in the Scripture where we see that prayer did such a thing. We were teasing this morning about Abraham's prayer and the negotiations that he would enter into with God. You remember some of those. Genesis chapter 18, getting ready to destroy Sodom. And Abraham says, would you not destroy Sodom if there were maybe 50 believers there? Oh, okay, for 50 I will. Well, how about 40? Would you spare Sodom if there were 40 believers there? Oh, okay, maybe 40. Well, how about 30? And all the way down to 10. Would you spare Sodom for 10? And God's like, okay, that's enough. No, He didn't say that. But the idea that the burden, the passion that's upon a God follower's heart does in fact reach God's ear and God's heart. Think of all the times in the Scripture barren women prayed. So many stories. Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Hannah, Elizabeth. You know, those times when those women cried out to God. And their cries, in one way or another, affected God's heart in the matter that they prayed about. And Elijah, the prayers that we have in the Scripture from Elijah. Certainly the favorite one to refer to is when he was battling with the prophets of Baal. And he built his altar and soaked it in water and then said, "Okay, God, would you show up now?" And God did, of course. Other places in the Scripture we're told that Elijah prayed and God made time stand still. Now that's a prayer I'd like to have in my arsenal. How about that one? So there are times when you see that God was touched or affected by the prayers of His people. And so how do you balance that out? In the middle times, in the time of the Reformation, John Calvin, and you know John Calvin is the guy that falls strongly on the side of God's sovereignty, he came to the conclusion that God uses the prayers of his people as a part of his sovereignty. Now let me demystify that for you. God decided that you should get nourishment by eating. God decided that you should stay healthy by resting. And so Calvin's conclusion was, God decided that his will would unfold in and through and in chorus with the prayers of his people. There was some kind of a tie between God being affected and his sovereignty. That's interesting. And then in more recent times, in the 20th century, it was C.S. Lewis who had a still better view, I think, when C.S. Lewis said, you know, it is God's sovereignty and unchanging nature that makes prayer effectual. Because when God says he loves you, when God says you're his child, when God says he cares enough that you should bring your burdens, your concerns to him, his unchanging nature of love and compassion and mercy means that those prayers will be effectual. And that's a beautiful picture. And so, as I said, we should spend some time. Maybe next year we'll do that. We'll roll this out and we'll really plot our way through it. What I'd like to do is take a look at a few prayers, a few in the Old Testament, a couple in the New Testament, to just look at prayer and see the effect that it had on God and the one praying, the circumstances surrounding it, the heart of the one praying, and see if we can't come out the other side with a little bit better picture. And we'll do it kind of quick. As I said, we'll have to revisit this at some other time. But turn with me to Psalm 25. Psalm 25. You should recognize this psalm because it's a psalm that we actually sing as a song oftentimes, a song that Graham Kendrick wrote. This is a psalm of David, a prayer of David. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. In you I trust, O my God. Do not let me be put to shame, nor let my enemies triumph over me. No one whose hope is in you will ever be put to shame, but they will be put to shame who are treacherous without excuse. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me, for you are God my Savior, and my hope is in you all day long. Remember, O Lord, your great mercy and love, for they are from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth and my rebellious ways. According to your love, remember me, for you are good, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in his ways. He guides the humble in what is right and teaches them his way. All the ways of the Lord are loving and faithful for those who keep the demands of his covenant. For the sake of your name, O Lord, forgive my iniquity, though it is great. Who then is the man that fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way chosen for him. He will spend his days in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land. The Lord confides in those who fear him. He makes his covenant known to them. My eyes are ever on the Lord, for only he will release my feet from the snare. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart have multiplied. Free me from my anguish. Look upon my affliction and my distress and take away all my sins. See how my enemies have increased and how fiercely they hate me. Guard my life and rescue me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness protect me, because my hope is in you. Redeem Israel, O God, from all their troubles. You know, as you read this psalm, as you read this prayer, you get an idea that David is in a very difficult spot. We don't know which difficult spot from his life that he's in, but we know it's a difficult spot. As you read the descriptions, his enemies surrounding him, outnumbering him, oppressing him, increasing all around him. And it's from this place that he cries out. But as he cries out, notice that he cries out in accordance with his relationship to God. He cries out in that relationship, as I walk in covenant with you, as I strive to keep those laws, those commands, those decrees that you've given me. And then he reminds God of that covenant. Remember, O Lord, who you are, your mercy, your love. Remember not the sins of my youth, but your provision for me. Remember the covenant that you've made and that you're a covenant-keeping God. It's like Jesse started us off this morning, praying back to God reminders of who he is and who I see him to be as I'm communicating with him. You know, there's a beauty in this prayer, and it expects that God will be affected because he pleads for God's help. I lift up my soul to you. Would you show me your ways? Would you teach me? Would you guide me? Would you remember me? Would you forgive me my sins? This is an expectation that God will in fact show up and be who he says he is and do the things he promises to do. What a beautiful psalm. What a beautiful prayer. An expectation that God will hear and respond. Turn to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. I graduated Sunday school. A couple of summers ago, we studied through Daniel, so perhaps you'll remember this prayer. But what I want you to notice before I actually even read the prayer is the setting that's in the first few verses, Daniel chapter 9. It's the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting, and in sackcloth and ashes. I said I wanted you to notice this setting. The setting of Daniel's prayer is that he's in exile, not a very comfortable place to be, but he's also in possession of some understanding from God of how all of this is unfolding. You see that he's familiar with the word that was given through Jeremiah in those first couple verses. He's familiar with the fact that in Jeremiah's prophecy, God had said that there's a limit, there's a time period in which this exile will go on and then things will change. And armed with that knowledge of the scripture, armed with that knowledge of God's kingdom unfolding plan, it says, so I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and in contrition. You know, if you stop and think about the beauty of that, because I possess the word, because I understand a little bit, I have a glimpse of how this thing is unfolding, I'm going to pray. Again, to be in chorus with what God is doing and how this picture is unfolding. So important for us to see. And so then the prayer itself, beginning in verse 4, I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commands, we have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. The men of Judah, the men of Jerusalem, and all Israel, both near and far, in all our countries, where you have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you. O Lord, we and our kings, our princes, and our fathers are covered with shame because we've sinned against you. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him. We've not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws he gave us through his servants, the prophets. All of Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. Stop there for a moment. Knowing what he knows, a little bit of revelation, understanding himself in exile, he unites himself with his countrymen in confessing, we deserve to be here. You're just in punishing us the way that you are. And it's a confession. I own this sin with my countrymen. I'm a part of the problem, not a part of the solution. What a beautiful, honest, authentic prayer. Picking it up in verse 11, therefore the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against you. You fulfilled the words spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing upon us great disaster. Under the whole heaven, nothing has been done like what has been done to Jerusalem. Just as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. The Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does, yet we have not obeyed him. Now the recognition, this continues to happen because we're still not waking up to the cause. We're still not smelling the coffee. Again, how genuine, how authentic, how honest. And then 15 and forward. Now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day, we have sinned, we have done wrong. O Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and the iniquities of our fathers have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all of those around us. Look at that plea. That plea is in accordance with God's identity as a covenant-keeping God. God's identity is a God who delivers his people, has done it in the past, and he's promised to do it again in the future. That's a prayer, again, in the context of great relationship between the prophet Daniel and his God. And it comes with an expectation that God, as his plan is unfolding, is going to hear this prayer. It's going to have effect on his heart. And things are going to change. Very interesting. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. Just a couple more. We studied this one a few weeks ago when we talked about hypocrites and the church being hypocritical. Matthew 6, verses 5 through 8. Jesus teaching on prayer. He says, "But when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they've received their reward in full. When you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words." And this is the part I want you to hear. "Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you even ask him." Okay, back to our original question. Does prayer really matter? Does it make a difference? Why pray if God already knows? Why speak if he already knows the words that are going to come out of your mouth? Why share with him what's on my heart if he already knows what I'm going to say? If it's not about their relationship. When I was growing up, one of the things that I remember most warmly in my life about my relationship with my dad was that at the end of just about every day, he would make a point of asking me how my day was. And he would want to know, "So what'd you do today?" And he would want me to go into detail. I don't know that I thought about it then, but I think about it now, looking back. How important that is to me that he cared. You know, he's the guy who had to get up at 5 o'clock in the morning, travel through a couple of miserable hours of traffic to get to work, go through the day with all sorts of stresses and pressures, come home through that same rush hour but now going the other direction, be absolutely worn out, his time to unwind before he'd have to do it all over again at 5 o'clock the next morning. And he wanted to know about the game of baseball that I just played in the street. He'd want to know about the television show that I watched. He cared about Scooby-Doo. I mean, stop and think about that. The relationship was what was important. That was what was crucial to him, and that was what was crucial to me as I sat down next to him or sat on his lap and talked through these things. And, you know, looking back now, again, I probably didn't recognize it then, but looking back now, I'm amazed at how much he remembered. You know, my dad could name all the characters on Scooby-Doo. How many dads can do that? My dad knew the favorite players on the sports teams that were my favorite teams. And I've told you this story before about a day when I was surprised. My dad came home with a magazine that had a picture of a football player on the front cover. And he had said he just stopped at the convenience store to get gas or whatever he did. And he saw a magazine and recognized that was my favorite team, my favorite player. And so he bought it thinking about me. And that's the fruit of those silly, meaningless conversations because he really wanted to hear. And this picture that Jesus gives us, you don't need to rattle on with a bunch of words like the pagans do. That's not going to impress God. But if you'd speak through your heart, he knows you. And it's precious to him. Another picture that these prayers will be effectual, that they're going to hit the mark of our God's heart as we come in that kind of authenticity. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, and we'll end here in Ephesians. I want to show you two things about prayer in Ephesians. The first is in the first chapter. Paul writes this letter to the church at Ephesus. And in the very beginning, the first 14 verses, okay? We're not going to read them, but as you look at those 14 verses, he speaks of predestination. He speaks of God's sovereignty, having known, having planned, having foreseen and made for all of these things to unfold just as he's seen, okay? And in all of this talk about predestination, you'd see in verse 5 that it's because of the pleasure of his will that God has done this. And you would see down in verse 11 that it's the purpose of his will by which he's done this. So God's pleasure, God's purpose, he is sovereign over your life. He has a plan and it's unfolding and it involves you. He's sovereign, okay? But then look how Paul prays. Look at verse 15 and forward. Paul says, for this reason. For what reason? That God, according to his pleasure and his purpose, has foreordained things. You're a part of his story. For this reason, in 15, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for those of us who believe. Paul prays this in the context not only of his relationship with God, but in the context of the believers in Ephesus' relationship with God. I've heard about your faith. And because I know that God is unrolling this plan, and because I know that he has foreordained you to be a part of it, it's a part of his pleasure, his purpose, I'm going to pray for you. Therefore, I'm going to pray for you that you'll come to know him even more fully, that you'll come to be able to make more sense of his grace, of his mercy, of his power, that you'll recognize the glorious inheritance that he holds in wait for you. What an amazing thing to pray. Again, with the expectation that these prayers are going to be effectual. They're going to change God's heart and touch his heart in such a way that he'll answer these prayers in the lives of those that Paul prays about. And then turn to chapter 6, finally. Chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 10 and forward. You're familiar with this passage. This is the put on the armor of the Lord passage. It begins with the word finally in verse 10. After all of this that we've said, now finally realize you're in a spiritual battle. And so you need to be girded up and protected and dressed for battle and ready. And all of those things. And then he comes down to verse 18. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly, as I should. Jesse had us divide into groups. Our group that I was a part of had in our three countries to pray for Afghanistan. And the young man, Abib, that we saw on the screen with his family living in a tent out in the middle of nowhere. And as I was praying with my group, thinking about Abib, his words coming off of that screen, you're my brothers you're my sisters. Boy, that just rocked my world. And when we finished praying, we chatted a little bit about the three countries that we prayed for and the things that we had seen on the screen. You know, when we don't see a face, it's just a name on a paper. But when we see a face, crying out, "Will you pray for me?" Explaining the circumstances, "This is what I'm dealing with. Will you pray?" There's an expectation that that prayer is going to have its effect on God. Part of His sovereignty, His plan continuing to roll out. Part of His pleasure, part of His purpose, of His will. But the expectation that somehow He has fashioned us to walk in relationship with Him, and that makes a difference in the big picture as it unfolds. And so Paul tells us, put on the armor, you're in a battle, and pray without ceasing for all the saints. And then Paul says, pray also for me. Not that I'll get an air-conditioned cell, tablets of paper and stamps so I can write some letters. He said, pray for me that I'll continue to shine the light of the gospel. That there'll continually be opportunities for the gospel to go forth through my being in chains. And there's an expectation in that plea that my prayers, that your prayers, the prayers of the saints, make a difference. And so, here we gather. First Sunday of every month, we pray for the persecuted church. The rest of the Sundays, we pray for one another. At times, it does seem as if the prayers go no further than this ceiling. At other times, we get a glimpse, a breakthrough, where we see that God has, in fact, been aroused and moved in such a way that we can't miss. But the point of it all is that relationship. His covenant love and promise to us and our walking in it. In that relationship, prayer avails much. Prayer avails so much. So, would you pray with me? Father, as we read that Psalm of David, we think of the fear of watching his enemies grow in number around him. But yet the confidence that he expressed that you're a covenant-keeping God and that for your name's sake, you will make a difference. David held on to you and to that truth, that promise that he knew. Father, we think of Daniel as he prayed. In the midst of exile, not certain how it was all unfolding, but knowing that you had a plan and you'd even spoken to that plan. And so in that confidence, he confessed and he waited with great expectation to see the answer of his prayer. He held on to his faith that you're a covenant-keeping God. Father, we get to the New Testament. We see all of these prayers for the church and even requests that Paul gives for himself and in his own experience of persecution. Father, with a great expectation that you're unfolding your plan and even what the world means is harm, you'll somehow turn to good. Father, would you help us to hold on to you likewise? So we pray about things big and small. Those things that bring us to our knees or those things that we just want to climb into your lap and giggle with you about. Father, that our prayers might be effectual because you've made it so. We give you thanks for that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Christ Church is a local expression of the body that meets in southern New Hampshire. If you live in the area and you don't have a church home, we'd love for you to join us. You can learn more about Christ Church at our website, ccnh.org. Until next time, God bless.
Make it joyful nights to the Lord, all the earth. Flowers of the field. crying to be heard. The trees of the forest are singing, and all of the mountains with one voice are joining the chorus of this word. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Make a joyful noise to the Lord. Flowers of the field are crying to be heard. The trees of the forest are singing, and all of the mountains with one voice are joining the chorus of this world. The flowers of the field are crying to be heard. The trees of the forest are singing, and all of the mountains with one voice are joining the chorus of this world. Yeah, yeah. Oh, I will not be silent, no. I will not be quiet anymore. I will not be silent, no. Joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. La la la, la la la. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. La la la, la la la. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Make a joyful noise to the Lord.